Well, before I get started, I've got a little puzzle for the young people present. We've got one young person. Are there any other reasonably young people who would like to solve this little puzzle for me? Well, I've got a tray full of seeds here, which I want you to look at and sort out which one is which. See if you can tell what they're going to become later. I just ransacked our shed for seeds that I should have planted last year and forgot. And I've tried in subsequent years using them, and the seed manufacturers seem to be very clever. They never germinate, do they, when they're a year old? Anyway, I thought I'd make good use of them today. So here are some seeds I want you to identify. It's all related to our reading, which is from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul dealing with the resurrection. And you're obviously not going to go too fast for this, but anyone any idea what that one is? Avocado pear. And these you'll probably get. Peach, yeah, that's right. Peaches. But it all gets significantly more difficult when we get down to these. Any allotmenteers here? Not quite, no. I think that's dill and kale. I mean, I did set up some clues for you. One more go. They are radish.
Oh, they're two different sorts.
The messes.
Yeah.
Oh, that's
the messes.
Yeah. Okay. Righto. Well, the point is that there's just no telling, is there, when you see them as seeds. When we actually consume them, when we need them, when we eat them, they're completely different. And it's almost unpredictable. I mean, I know the experts know what these seeds are going to become, but you wouldn't tell just by looking at a seed what it's going to become just a few months later. And there are other ways in which life is surprisingly unpredictable. And I want you now to share with me in a little thought experiment. I want you to think yourselves into the brain of a tadpole. You're sitting there, or you're flapping around there, and what are you doing? You're flapping through the waters, you're eating algae, as far as I know, I don't quite know what they eat, and you're breathing through your gills. And if someone came and said to you, in a few months' time, life is going to be completely different. You're going to be breathing air, you're going to be eating insects, and you're going to be flapping around with your legs, which you haven't yet got. They would find it quite incredible, quite unbelievable. Just an example from nature of some of the amazing things that happen in life, in this wonderful world of ours. But I'm supposed to be linking it up with harvest. And I've had a bit of difficulty doing that, but I have had a long think about it. We all expect to have a harvest. It's a reward for hard work and happens every year. So that I'd say there are a lot of contrasts with resurrection, because resurrection is discounted by most people. It cannot be earned, and it happens just once. But Paul was in this long chapter of chapter 15 in his first letter to the Corinthians, trying to explain to the Christians of those days about the resurrection. And this is the third section of the long chapter, where he gets onto the whole subject of not just resurrection, but bodily resurrection. He's teaching that believers are going to return, recognizable, with a spiritual body. He got about two-thirds of the way through his argument, and our reading, came just as he starts to deal with this whole subject of a bodily resurrection. And I think one of the reasons they were having such difficulty believing that in Corinth is because of their background. They had a background of Greek philosophy, and the Greek were very dismissive of the body, really. And they thought that if anything was going to be real and good and true, then it had to be spiritual. It couldn't be just a bodily thing. But Paul is teaching them that no, there is going to be a spiritual body, and it is going to be a real body. They had reasons, of course, for being dismissive of the body, because in those days, bodily life was so difficult. It was very short, often. And they had nothing they could do about diseases, so their bodily lives were not easy or satisfactory at all, and it's no wonder in many ways that they relied on something like spiritual ideas and the form of things rather than the reality. So they thought it would be good to get rid of the body, but here's Paul telling them that no, they're going to have a spiritual body. And he opens up the argument by asking a question. How are the dead raised? He realizes that they find it almost inconceivable. No one could picture it. And his answer is really in a couple of short phrases. Don't worry, trust God. Don't worry, trust God. But I'd say in this whole passage that we had read to us, he has three different ways he teaches us about the resurrection body. He says it's suitable, it's strong, and it's also spiritual. So it's suitable in verses 36 to 41. How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun is one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. I wondered about calling this section the splendor of the body, but I decided to stick with a suitable body, how it's going to be a suitable body, suitable for its environment. And resurrection is not such an unfamiliar idea. In fact, we see it throughout nature over and over again. With seeds in particular. Remember, traditionally what we do with our loved ones who die is that we bury them. But the funny thing about seeds is that to get them to grow, we bury them. And they come back as something completely different, something completely renewed. But there are other signs of resurrection in the world. What about spring? Have you ever heard of The Rite of Spring by Stravinsky? It's a powerful bit of music which evokes the coming of spring to the northern latitudes. Because we in this part of the world have quite a gentle winter. But up in Finland, in Sweden, northern Russia, Norway, about this time of year it gets really cold. The ice grips the country. Everything freezes solid. They're covered with snow. And it goes on like that till March or even April. The rivers freeze up. And so in April, when spring comes, it comes quite quickly in these latitudes. And suddenly everything comes to life. The trees burst out with leaves. And the rivers, the thick ice on the rivers, all break up. And the ice flows down and the rivers start flowing again. It's a wonderful recurrence of life. And it's evoked by this famous bit of music called The Rite of Spring. So that happens every year for us. But another thing that happens in our lives, which makes us think of resurrection, is sleep. It's the most peculiar thing, really. Every night we put ourselves into a state of unconsciousness. We don't really know what's going on. And in the morning, we wake and it's a fresh new day. Dawn is there. We feel refreshed, with any luck. And it's another exciting new day ahead of us. There are other signs of resurrection. In fact, in the Bible, God is the God of resurrection. That's his business.
Israel was resurrected. I expect you've read the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. And that's really about resurrection, but it's not about resurrection of individuals so much as about Israel. Because Israel was destroyed, crushed by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, and taken off into exile. And then they were resurrected, virtually, because they were given their homeland again and sent back to try again and get it right this time. Abraham is mentioned in the Bible as good as dead, because he was in his 90s and had no kids. And yet God was able to give him and Sarah a son. But another one that you might think of is becoming a Christian. When people first believe in Christ and turn the corner, repent and start to follow God, it's as though they've been given a fresh new life. Not a complete resurrection, but a renewal. And in fact, at the beginning of chapter 15, he talks to the Corinthians, and they've said to him, obviously in letters to him, that they almost believe in that the resurrection has passed already, and it could be that they were thinking of what it was like to become Christians, and they got mixed up with talk about the rebirth and thought, oh, well, this is as much as we can expect, becoming a Christian. But no, he's saying, there's more to it than that. It's not just the new birth, important and great though that is. And finally, of course, we have the example in life, in history at least, and for them at the time in real life, of Jesus after the resurrection. That was he was recognizable most of the time, although he confused the disciples at Emmaus. He had the wounds, the residue of the wounds on his body. But he cooked food and he ate some. Yet he was not always there. It was a different body, a resurrected body. So when it comes to the resurrection body, which I've said I think is suitable, I think the thing is that we've just got to trust God with the form of that body and not worry about the exact nature of it. In the first creation, God gave different bodies for different places. Animals, birds, fish, planets, sun, stars, moon. Everything was splendid in its place. And trust God, basically. With him you're in safe hands. The resurrection body will be suitable. And in the next section, he moves on to deal with some of the features of the body. Some reassuring features of the body. And I've summed it up by saying that the resurrection body will also be strong. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I summarise that by saying it was going to be a strong body, imperishable, glorious, and with power. Well, those of us of a certain age, though, can testify to the negative aspects that he was referring to. The body that is shown is perishable. I admit that it was in my late 20s before I went to my first funeral, but I've done my first fair share of funerals since then, as most of us at my age have done. The body that's sown is in dishonour, and many of us have seen the breakdown of our elder relations in various different ways, and sometimes most tragically into dementia. Dishonoured. And then he says that the body is sown in weakness. And as we age, it all happens to us, a gradual weakness. I hope the young ones among you today are not conscious of your bodies at all. Just use them as necessary. But the longer we sit around in the world, the more we are conscious of various aches and pains in our body. I was struck recently by watching Andy Murray, And remembering that he's had to have extensive hip surgery, and yet he's a sort of top-rate athlete. And similarly, even Roger Federer has had extensive back surgery, and these guys are in their 30s. The bodies, as we go on, wear out gradually. To say nothing of Tiger Woods, I know he's in his 50s, but he's had loads of back surgery, and he can only just manage to get around a golf course. So the body is weak, and as we age, it weakens. And natural, that's what he says, it's sown a natural body. And the cycle of life and death is happening to us all. It seems natural, it seems irresistible, and it is natural, but there may be more to life than that, just life and death. The resurrection body will not be natural, but strong. And it will not be reincarnation either. There's no suggestion of that in the Bible. That's an Eastern idea which is not part of the Christian revelation. We don't believe that people who do bad things come back as rats. That's just not fair on rats. But people have to face the music as themselves. So the body will be, the resurrection body will be strong. And it will also be spiritual. Verses 45 to 49. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, the life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. The first man was dust activated, but Jesus became dust transformed. Basically, these verses are saying that the Christian believer is going to be with Jesus, the man of heaven. Does that mean floating about in the clouds? Plucking on harps whilst you endure the water vapour. Well, is that what you see Jesus doing in the heavenly kingdoms? We pray every day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. I see us playing our part in the new kingdom and at last doing his will, doing his bidding with all our heart and strength. The resurrection body. It'll be a spiritual body. Not just a body, but a spiritual body. Strong and suitable for its new environment. But what about the objections to such thinking? Did you hear Richard Dawkins on the radio yesterday? He's promoting a new book. And he was invited onto the Jeremy Vine lunch show. So I listened to him with great interest. And he was, as his usual pugnacious self, rubbishing some Christian beliefs. He spent a lot of time rubbishing the idea that we worship Mary, and I must say I wasn't aware that most Christians do worship Mary. So he was a bit off target there. But the whole idea of resurrection is held up to ridicule, or disbelieved, or resisted by some. And they've got various objections to the idea of resurrection body and eternal life. First of all, they suggest it sounds boring. Interminable worship service, with all due respect to our guitarists. Isaiah 6, I've always found inspiring and striking. But then when I read Revelation, I have to admit the idea of continually casting my crown before him is not so much fun. Mind you, there are some other references to eternal life which talk about it being a feast, and that sounds a bit more like it to me. Well, actually, I'm sure they're all trying to describe the indescribable. It's unimaginable to us, in a way, the life of the eternal. Like the tadpole, may I suggest, not being able to imagine or conceive of life as a frog. But there are times in life, I think, when we get a little picture of what it might be like in eternity. And I think it's more helpful to think of eternity rather than everlasting life. It happens to me, usually, when I'm involved in a choir singing really good music, and when it's one of those few occasions when I really have got on top of the music, and I can get involved in the choir, and you find yourself caught up in the music, and you can, you're not aware of time going by. It goes on. You could go on like that forever. Time seems to vanish. Perhaps in others, it's in sport, when your whole team is actually playing well, when the passes actually go to the person that they're supposed to go to, when the referee always makes decisions in your favour, and you're getting toward the end and you can see you're 5-0 up, and you think to yourself, gosh, I could go on like this forever. Give me another couple of hours and we'll make it 25-0. There can be something really to look forward to in eternity, in eternal life. So let's not worry about it being boring. Well, the other objection that's thrown at us is it's all wishful thinking. You soft-headed Christians just cannot really face death. You're living in a fantasy land. But no, we know the facts of life. As I said, we've all been to funerals. We know what happens. But we take into account all the facts of life. And one of them is the existence and flourishing of all the religions, which testify that there's more to life than just materialism. And another is the facts which testify to the resurrection of Christ, the evidence we have for that. Remember, the resurrection was taught by a group of people who were only too well aware of the death of Christ. The first witnesses to the resurrection were people who'd seen Jesus die, who'd crept away on the Saturday and hid away, knowing that it was the end of all his hopes, all their hopes certainly. They could see it was at an end, and they had no hope. They knew that it was the end of his mission, so they hid away on the Saturday. But suddenly, he was with them again. And Paul outlines the evidence for all this at the beginning of this chapter, verse 5. What I received, I passed on to you. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Dawkins on Friday talked about the Gospels as having been written in the year 70, several years after the crucifixion. Well, yes, that's about right. That's when they reached their final form. But actually, in this letter of Corinthians, we're dealing with the first evidence, written evidence, for the resurrection. Because Paul was writing to the Corinthians in AD about 53, and the crucifixion happened about AD 30. So within 23 years, he was writing to the Corinthians. And remember, he'd been preaching this gospel around the Eastern Mediterranean for many years before that point. So people were testifying to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus very, very early on. So it's not just wishful thinking. There are good reasons for believing that Jesus was raised. And if Jesus was raised, then maybe what he said is true and that we can hope to come with him. The third objection is, it's just pie in the sky when you die. And worst of all, it makes you lot complacent, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. You lot just don't care about suffering and injustice, poverty and ecology, because you think it's all going to be put right in Never Never Land. But I don't think we're the ones who shouldn't care about the world. Surely the materialist is the one who doubts the significance of this life. They're the ones who say that man is the product of causes which had no provision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. Those are the words of Bertrand Russell. Those are the people who should believe that we should just eat, drink and be merry. It's a credit to them, and I would say to their mixed up thinking, that they don't actually live that way. But we are the ones who believe what it says in chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Harvest, I said, is expected, and it could be a reward for hard work. Well, there's no way our resurrection can be considered a reward for our work, but by God's grace, we can look forward to a suitable, strong and spiritual body with Christ after the resurrection. Thank you.